verses 1 through 13. Okay. This is on page 1010. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this passage today, may you give me the words to speak. May we have ears to hear. And may we indeed consider the warnings, the judgment, and all that you want us to consider for the life that we have. We pray, Lord, that as we see the world around us, that they might come to know the words of Jesus, and that they might also heed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After Jesus entered the temple and cleared the money changers, Jesus taught in the temple in verse 35 of the previous chapter and warned his disciples of the scribes. Warnings are advance notices such that you can prepare or avoid danger. And there was much to be warned about regarding the current practices and teachings, particularly of the scribes and Pharisees. Even though they sat in the seat of Moses, they were corrupt in their actions and attitudes. And so Jesus was now leaving the temple along with his disciples alongside. And this is where we consider verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." History teaches us that the disciples were awed by the temple. The temple had been developed by King Herod, who was known for his large capital projects and who rebuilt the temple in order that he might propel his fame. The temple was his masterpiece. He made it over 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. The structure took 10,000 men to build. John 2:20 tells us it took Herod 46 years to build, 10 years for the temple, and another 36 years to finish the entire temple complex, finishing in 64 AD. He built with huge stones, blocks of white marble, and plates of gold. If you could just imagine our lobby, the width of the lobby, the length of the lobby, and the height of this ceiling, those were the size of the stones that were in King Herod's temple. They were huge stones, blocks of white marble, and plates of gold. Each stone was massive and weighed tons. So as we see these, as they saw the stones were white and the building was covered with gold, the building looked like fiery rays when reflected by the sun. It is said that the building dazzled in the sun and looked like a mountain covered with snow from afar. If you can imagine the size of the American Dream Mall, or just think of that on a hill and raising up into the sky, dazzling white building with gold all over it. So Herod's temple was more sophisticated in construction, but had the same intent as the tabernacle, first assembled by Moses at God's command. The tabernacle, or Mishkan, the residence or dwelling place, was where God would dwell after they were delivered from slavery to the Egyptians. Meticulously instructed by God as to its construction, the tabernacle courtyard consisted of two squares, each 75 feet. There was a westerly court consisted of the tabernacle, and the easterly court was where the Jew could enter to worship and offer his sacrifices. Later, King David had longed to build a house, but God would not let him build it, but would enable his son Solomon to build one. It took 7 years for Solomon to build the temple. The intent was an enlarged version in stone. The temple was the western section where only the priest could enter, and the eastern section was where the altar of sacrifice was located, where Jews could present their sin offerings. That temple was destroyed under the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, Zerubbabel and Joshua began to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra 6:15, it tells us the temple was finished in the sixth year of Darius. That would have been approximately 516 BC. The temple was dedicated in 515 BC. So the rebuilt temple stood approximately the same size and had similar adornment as when Solomon originally built the temple, for approximately 500 years until King Herod the Tetrarch started to expand the temple and rebuilt it. So what is the meaning of the temple? The temple represented the presence of God. The presence of God meant blessing to Israel's military, governance, and civilization. God met with Moses in the tabernacle and would make his will known. When the people saw the pillar of cloud at the entrance, they would stand up and worship. And so the temple meant forgiveness of sin and appeasement of God's wrath with the sacrifices. Each of the furnishings God had of his provision reminded him of Israel's sin and of his forgiveness of their sin. There was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for his sin and the sins of the people. The Day of Atonement especially covered sins in ignorance, where the sanctuary sacrifices and offerings covered known sins. The temple also represented the livelihood of the priesthood. In 1 Corinthians 9, we see that those employed at the temple gain their food from the temple. So when God declares there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down, it must have been a huge jolt to his disciples. God had prepared a place of worship for the people of God to meet his people. This was the center of life for Israel, and now he says it would be destroyed. Not that the temple had not been destroyed before. We know the Babylonians had done so before, but this structure had such grandeur. It seemed formidable, and for such a thing to happen must mean the end of the age. So why did the destruction of the temple occur? This is not one of the questions that the disciples ask. They are more interested in when this would occur. And maybe it was evident to them why it would occur, for Jesus taught in the temple, and we heard last week from Hunter, I was trying to remember Hunter's name, Hunter said that Jesus would really change things in the mindset of the people and turn things on its head. And so he entered the temple. His entrance into the temple was where he change the mindset of those people. So what he was judging now was worship inside the temple, which had been corrupted. He depicts Jesus declaring the seven woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, basically for hindering entrance into the kingdom through false teaching and living a proud and hypocritical life before Israel. The outer court of the temple, where Jews and Gentiles could come to pray, became a boisterous marketplace. Jesus drove out the money changers and vendors and even the customers who bought and sold. These vendors and money changers collaborated with the priesthood to misappropriate the purpose of the temple and take advantage of worshipers by forcing them to purchase approved sacrifices at exorbitant prices. And so robbery and fraud took place in the temple. Notice that in Matthew 21, verse 12, even the buyers were also cast out. All who corrupted the purposes of the temple were cast out. Historically, the destruction of the temple and of the nation was due to sin. In Jeremiah chapter 25, he declares to Judah, "Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north and for Nebuchadnezzar against this land and its inhabitants. I will devote them to destruction, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Jesus sought to reset the true intent of the temple, where mercy to the Jew and Gentile had been lost. His house is a house of prayer for all nations. We see this in Mark chapter 11, verse 18. His house is a house of mercy. Matthew 21, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. His house is a house of generous and selfless giving. Mark 12, verse 44. Jesus, in essence, changes the current focus of Israel from worship of a structure. In Jeremiah 2, we see he speaks of a day when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord will be a relic. It says, "It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again." The temple would be done away with, and serves more symbolically in pointing to its replacement. And so we see in Revelation chapter 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Let's look at verse 3. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished?' As all four disciples look across the valley to the temple, they want to know when the destruction will happen. They presume for a destruction of a temple like this to happen, it must occur at the end of the age. Matthew 24, verse 3, says the disciples ask three questions. It's a little fuller description in Matthew than what we have in Mark. So turn to Matthew 24, verse 3. And you see the three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the close of the age? Think if someone told you the World Trade Center would be destroyed. Wouldn't you want to know all the details? When will this happen? How will it happen? The issue for the disciples is that they make assumptions as they speculate about the destruction of the temple. They assume that the destruction of the temple must be associated with the close of the age and the Lord's return. Jesus has spoken of the close of the age before. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 37, Jesus declares that he is the Son of Man who sows the good seed, or the gospel, in the hearts of believers. The weeds in this parable of the weeds are unbelievers in Jesus. The reapers are angels. And at the close of the age, Jesus will send his angels, and they will gather the weeds and throw them into a fiery furnace, leaving the righteous to flourish in the sun. Jesus reinforces the close of the age in verses 47 through 49, as he describes the kingdom of heaven like a net gathering fish for every kind in the sea. The good fish into containers, the bad fish thrown away. So it will be the angels will come and separate the good fish from the bad, and the bad will be thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the close of the age, when Jesus returns in judgment and separates the righteous from the wicked. So the end of the age may have played prominently in their minds, but the return of the Lord had not so much been revealed at this time. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So there may have been teaching regarding his second coming, but most were focused on his initial coming, and the association of a second coming was lost on most. In fact, the mindset of the nation was that the Messiah would sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom would have no end. This is in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The disciples, or the 12, also knew that they would sit on thrones to rule the tribes of Israel. This is in Matthew 19, verse 28. Israel was to be delivered from the tyranny of a foreign ruler under the reign of a new Messiah in the minds of most. This was an earthly deliverance. So the sign of the Messiah's coming in their minds was an earthly deliverance from Rome. And the destruction of the temple, as fantastic as a thought as it was, may reveal the building of an even greater temple under the new Messiah. Let's look at verse 5. In verse 5, at first glimpse, one might say Jesus chooses not to answer the disciples' questions right away. For here, Jesus seems to give warnings instead of answers. The first warning is in two parts. See that no one leads you astray, for they will say, I am he. Jesus wants people to know that there will be people who are false teachers. There will be people trying to destroy the truth of Christianity. This is a battle that every Christian will engage in and need to confront. False Christs, false saviors, false teaching. Accusers might say to you, you don't believe in the virgin birth, do you? You might hear, you know Jesus is only a man. You might hear, Jesus didn't really walk on water. All of these false notions attack the credibility of God's word and our faith. So Jesus first warns his disciples of what is to come. Jesus wants his disciples to know that he is the Savior. He is Lord, and sees false teachers afflicting the church in this capacity. We need to know, the church needs to know, Jesus is God, the only begotten Son of the Father, who is the very image of the Father. Hebrews 1 tells us this. Jesus is the only Savior for a dead and dying world due to sin. Acts 4:12. Jesus' testimony, his apostolic testimony, and the prophet's testimony all consistently point to Jesus as the only Savior of mankind. For he came solely to seek and to save the lost. This warning may be a veiled answer, though. We need to know who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew 16, Peter answers when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" In Matthew 12, Jesus declares himself greater than the temple. and Lord of the Sabbath, which is a signal that there is a new order. The when question is answered in that Jesus is here. He is here to replace the temple. The temple is no longer the stationary place where God will meet his people, but we meet God in Jesus. The second warning is given, don't be alarmed. This is in verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. The temple was reportedly in its 46th year of construction when Jesus started his earthly ministry, which replaced the time period as around 28 to 29 AD. The temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, which would give plenty of time to hear of wars, earthquakes, and famines, and other calamities. These natural disasters and calamities are things that could be interpreted as the last days of the temple and the last days of the earth. According to verse 8, they are actually signs of the end, but not yet. They will occur with greater frequency and can be compared to a pregnant mother having birth pangs. As with birth pangs, they naturally occur with greater frequency and intensity over time. Jesus says these earthly signs will occur with greater frequency and are a sign of the end, but the end is not yet. The third warning is given in verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. This warning would really grab one's attention, for it addresses the enemy's actions in this life. This was a cold admission of the future for Jesus' disciples, and is no less a warning for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, Paul talks to Timothy and says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The faithful witness of believers will bring persecution. Remember Stephen, a deacon, was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 11, it details how a great persecution came upon the church at that time, such that they were dispersed as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, was the first apostle to be martyred in 44 AD. He was killed by the same Herod who built the temple. Herod also tried to have Peter killed, but he was rescued from prison by an angel, and Herod ended up dying for not giving God the glory after the people shouted in his praise, the voice of a God and not a man. Paul, also an apostle in Romans 1, was beaten and jailed without cause in Acts 16. 2 Corinthians tells us Paul accounts for his many trials due to the gospel. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. According to Open Door, which is a web site, in the last year, over 260 million Christians live in places where they experience high levels of persecution. In the last year, 2,983 Christians were killed for their faith. 9,488 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked. And 3,711 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. But as we look back on this passage, we see a silver lining, if you will. It says, "You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." There will be an opportunity through the persecution. Persecution will bring an audience you may never have had under normal circumstances. You may have an audience of governors and kings in order to bear witness to them, and this is a global opportunity. The disciples of Christ must recognize that the persecution leads to and is indicative of the progress of the gospel. And we are to know the end of the age will not come till God has determined that all nations have had the gospel proclaimed there. Let's look at verse 9 through 13. "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is a message of warning not only to Israel as they march through history toward the destruction of the temple and persecution by the Romans, but it will also be for future generations. For example, Emperor Nero in 64 AD persecuted Christians after blaming them for the great fire of Rome. Succeeding Roman emperors, Domitian, Marcus Aurelius, persecuted Christians, forcing them to vow allegiance to Roman gods and recant their allegiance to Christ or suffer death. The purpose for this warning, according to Calvin, is so that they might no longer indulge the hope of ease and repose and the enjoyments of an earthly kingdom. And secondly, to fortify their minds that they might not give way under ordinary calamities. In other words, Jesus' disciples were not to think the temple destruction meant an immediate entrance into glory. They were to be patient. They were to endure. The gospel had to be preached, and their view should be global. God's path for the gospel would involve suffering and rejection. This warranted the encouragement of verse 13, "For the one who endures to the end will be saved." Saints, know that Jesus does have a wonderful plan for your life. John 10:10, Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. But the abundant life on earth is not a life that is necessarily long, necessarily comfortable, necessarily pleasurable. James Boyce said, "The abundant life is above all the contented life, in which our contentment is based upon the fact that God is equal to every emergency and is able to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The warnings are summarized to keep an eye on Jesus. Maintain your profession. Don't worry about what you will say at the time of your confrontation, for the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. This was and is not an excuse to not study the scriptures, for the Pharisees were condemned for not knowing the scriptures. But God will give a mouth and wisdom, which no adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. What an assurance for the heat of the battle. The Apostle Paul seeks to instruct Timothy in the last days will be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. The list goes on. And in verse 13, it says, people will deceive and be deceived. He tells Timothy to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. He cites how critical knowledge of the sacred writings are for our salvation. Rely on the scriptures. Rely on what you have learned from those faithful to the Lord. Finally, in chapter 4, he commends Timothy to preach the word. In verse 10, it says, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake. These are hard words when division occurs within families over the gospel, such that people's lives are put at stake. But know and believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. Jesus desires that every knee would bow before him and recognize him as the living God. The gospel of Christ is the power unto salvation. The destruction of the temple and later the destruction of Israel was God's chastisement for rejection of Christ. Judgment is coming, but not until the Lord saves those whom he wills. The apostles and ultimately the church face an enemy who will stop at nothing to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. But the Lord will accomplish his will. Satan will not even hinder our words. For the Holy Spirit provides assurance the gospel will be proclaimed. God has given abundant help to his saints and promises to give us even more confidence as the Holy Spirit helps us in times of greatest need. The Lord wants his believers to see that there is gospel work to be done throughout the whole world. For his disciples will not only endure to the end, but will experience Christ and will experience Christ worshipped in spirit and in truth. Our faith is bolstered by God's Spirit, who comforts us, but also, as those who understand Reformed theology, we understand the power of God's sovereignty. God is powerful to convict sinners of sin, and as an all-powerful God, has sovereign power to save whom he will, out of his kindness and sovereign will. And without going through all the 5 points of the TULIP acronym, we understand that God who chooses also is able to eternally secure believers unto salvation. We are called to perseverance, but know that the God of all creation is able to accomplish his purposes by bringing us to the end of our lives on earth clothed in Christ's righteous robes. In Malachi 4, verse 1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day of the Lord is coming, where the wicked shall be judged. But for those who believe, verse 2, all who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. All of this vivid imagery commends us to endure by giving us hope. Know that the destruction of the temple was due to sin, but it was also in the plan of God in order that the people would see Jesus as the door unto salvation. Upon his crucifixion, the curtain of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, and Christ, our blameless high priest, presented himself, the perfect firstborn Passover lamb for our sins. He enables us all now to enter the real Holy of Holies, which is heaven itself. Christ is that door so that you may dwell eternally in the Holy of Holies. Deuteronomy, Moses says, declares that a prophet will come after him, and they will know he is true if his words come true. In 70 AD, a rebellion arose against Rome, and the temple was destroyed by the Romans. A fire consumed the temple, and the gold melted between each stone. And so the temple was dismantled by the Romans in order to extract the gold. No one knows exactly where the footprint of the temple was to this day. Jesus' prophecies are true. His promises are true. His warnings are to be heeded. Take Paul's words in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We have a better temple. Revere and honor him, and worship him in spirit and in truth. Know this, that regarding the return of the Lord, no one knows when this will occur. Only the Father knows, so let him find you ready, for he comes at an hour we do not expect. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are mindful that we do not know the day or the hour of your return. But we pray that you would enable us by your power, by your Spirit, to enable us to endure. Father, we have the testimony, we have the history, we have the truth given to us in your word. Enable us to rely upon that very word, such that we might stand before the evil one, even in the face of persecution. Father, enable us to expect that persecution, but enable us, Lord, to be ones who would rely upon you in the face of any retrial, so that we would see you glorified and your name exalted. And so enable us, Lord, as we live our lives for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.